choosing to read Psalm 145 to accompany our sermon text. It's a great psalm of praise from David. I think it's an example of how the Christian rejoices in the Lord, how the Christian longs to praise our God. So we read this with that, the great praises of David in the past in mind. So Psalm 145, this is the infallible, inerrant word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. In our sermon text in Philippians 4, Philippians 4, verses 1 through 5. This is part 1. Part 2 will be verses 6 through 9. But this morning, Philippians 4, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Master and our God, we desire now to hear the preached word. And we recognize that we are weak and needy in such a task. We long to be edified with divine truth. So give us assistance now to hear the preaching of the word. May our hearts be lifted up. May we attend to it with the power of the Spirit that comes with it. May it have our attention. Lord, awaken us if we grow slothful. And may this word then refresh us. May it convict us. May it comfort us. May it make us holy. We pray all this in the Savior's name. Amen. Years ago, working at a library, I picked up a free library book, probably not one I would have paid money for, but an interesting little book called Eat This, Not That. And it was a book promoting healthy eating habits. And so it would tell you, if you go to Chili's, order this, don't order that, right? The book says, hey, you're trying to eat healthy and you think you ordered a salad that's healthy, but actually it has fried chicken on it and it has this high calorie dressing. Instead, order this, order the, you know, this grilled shrimp, spinach, vinaigrette salad or something. And the book would go on. It would say, you know, when you cook, cook with this, these ingredients, not these ingredients. When you go to the store, buy these foods, not those foods. all done toward an aim of promoting healthy eating. And of course, bodily health is a good thing. But this morning we turn to something even more important, and that is Paul's exhortations for spiritual health. He says instead, do this, not that. Replace your sinful habits with holy habits. Replace dissension with unity. Replace misery with joy. Replace excess with moderation. In a couple of weeks, we'll see that we replace anxiety with prayer, and we are called to replace corrupt thoughts with holy thoughts. This is not unusual. This is something Paul does from time to time at the end of his letters. He sort of strings together a bunch of commands, a bunch of exhortations to the church for the sake of their spiritual health. Do this, not that. And the reason, then, we are able to replace sinful habits with godly habits is that we have Jesus. Paul motivates us in Christ to be of the Lord toward holiness, that because you have Jesus, you need not fight one another. Because you have Jesus, you have joy. Because the day of the Lord is at hand, you don't need all that stuff and excess. Enjoy moderation, because you have your Lord and Savior. Because your names are written in the book of life, he says. So rejoice. The Lord is near at hand, and you're at peace with him. Therefore, be at peace. So the initial call, be at peace with one another. Our first, do this, not that, is a call to be unified, not divided, right? Unity, not dissension. It starts with a general call, and this comes in a larger context, the course of the whole letter, in which Paul has been calling the Philippians over and over to unity. But even the smaller context, as we'll see, a more specific call in verses 2 and 3 to church unity. But this is the general call. Be unified, not divided. Interestingly, Paul, verse 1, he does not come out guns a-blazing to exhort the congregation. He doesn't come out with the heavy-handed, authoritarian, you know, sort of patriarchal iron fist. Instead, he exhorts the church to unity as a compassionate, loving minister. In fact, he seeks to motivate the Philippians by affection. So first he calls them, right? He doesn't just start off with, hey, get it together. He starts off with an affection. He calls them his beloved. He calls them family. You're my brothers. You are brothers. He calls them his joy, his crown. It's something that, you know, bosses, teachers, parents, something we can learn when delivering difficult truths, when delivering admonitions, showing affection and care for the person in doing so goes a long way. It motivates people more so than just the iron-fisted, do this. And so he reminds them that they are loved, they are family, they are a joy to him. And so he motivates them by these affections, and he motivates them then to stand fast in the Lord. We know some of them had fallen, some of them have stumbled. Last week, our theme was running the race, right? Running the Christian race, and he knew some of them were looking back and focused on what was behind instead of being focused on Jesus Christ who is ahead. And so here it is, a motivation to stand fast in the Lord. In the Lord, which is also great motivation in the Christian life to stand fast because we are in the Lord. Jesus has secured the victory. It comes in the context of the last chapter where we saw Jesus has secured the entirety of our salvation, and therefore we can stand fast in him. We can be unified as a church because we are unified with our Savior. And we can put away the difficulty, the dissension, and being at odds with one another in the body of Christ. Because we are all unified in Christ. And we are all being conformed to his image. And he is going to glorify us and make us holy. And he has subdued all things. Therefore, we can come together as the people of God. Again, noting last week, we run the race, forgetting what lay behind, focusing on Christ, rejoicing even in the midst of trial. And we were called to spiritual maturity. We know that the shiny things of the world beg for our attention and they tempt us to leave the race. But we focus on Christ and we focus on standing fast, beloved. And perhaps, maybe after last week, though I hope you are inspired in the Lord to run the race and to focus on Christ, but maybe you said it's difficult. It's too difficult to run the race. It's too difficult to stand fast. The sorrows of my life and the difficulties of this world are too much. I stumble over my sin again and again. I fail in gazing upon Christ at the finish line in heaven where I'm headed toward. I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if I can stand fast. Of course, there's good news because it's not in your strength that you stand fast anyway. What would Paul say to the person who reads verse 1 and goes, I don't know if I can do that? He would say, listen, your Savior has triumphed over sin and death and Satan. And he has given you the power to stand fast. He has subdued everything to himself from the end of chapter 3. And if he has subdued all things to himself, can he not help you to stand fast in your days of trial and trouble? Believe it, brothers and sisters. If you feel you cannot stand with the church in unity, like you become too focused on yourself, then know that Christ empowers saints like you to do what he has commanded, to come together as a unified body of believers. Because you are still brothers and sisters. You are still the beloved. You are still the joy, the crown. And Christ will give you what you need to stand with one another, not only in your own private life, but as a community. And of course, the day is dawning. The day is drawing near for his own return, for the return of Christ. So stand and be ready, focused on him, focused on that day when he comes, focused on kingdom work that lay ahead, knowing that a heavenly-minded lifestyle will overcome the obstacles in your way, that you can stand fast and you can run well. So do not be discouraged. Jesus will give you all you need to stand together in unity. So set your eyes upon him and stand fast with the saints. Now, that's a general command to the church, to stand fast. I believe it is to stand fast in unity because of the very specific command he gives now in verses 2 and 3. He gives an example of what it is to stand fast together by calling Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind. He calls them, put away the dissension, sisters, and join together in unity. I think it's best to think of these women as mature women in the church. These are women who had labored together with Paul. He calls them co-laborers. They have served the church well. These are not, it's best to not look down, you know, look down your nose at these women. These are not, you know, immature believers given to petty squabbling. But something has happened even amongst these mature women that has put them at odds with one another, and they are specifically called out, right, and preserved forever in the Word of God, called out for being at odds. What's fascinating to think about, when Paul wrote this letter, it was written to be read aloud at the church in Philippi. It was to be read aloud in the congregation. This wasn't an email Paul sent to individual members. It wasn't as though he went to Office Depot and copied a letter and sent it out by mail. This is a letter Epaphroditus is bringing to the church to be read aloud publicly. Euodia and Syntyche are sitting in the congregation listening to this, which makes me believe they are mature, that Paul knew they could handle being specifically called out. Here's a question, though. Could you endure your sin being pointed out in such a fashion? Would you have the maturity this morning to sit here and to receive such a rebuke? think we are a very proud people. I think we have difficulty handling private rebukes. We have difficulty handling affectionate admonition, that somebody admonishes us, and what do? We turn around and we go to our friend group and say, "Can you believe so-and-so said that about me? Me, of all people." We have trouble with it. We have trouble with it. General rebukes in the sermons. We all do it. We sit there hearing the sermon, and you're thinking, "Boy, I'm glad so-and-so is here. They need to hear this." Perhaps even, "I hope my husband, my wife is paying attention. This is for him. This is for her." We struggle taking the message to heart, and we struggle with being introspective to the commands in sermons or from friends and from the scriptures. Paul, throughout the book of Philippians, he's been calling the church to unity. Perhaps as chapter 1 was read, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for faith, for the faith of the gospel." And Euodia is thinking, "Boy, that's right. Get it together, Syntyche." In chapter 2, he writes, "Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind." And Syntyche hopes that Euodia is paying attention. But since we as Christians don't get it so often, Paul calls them out by name. "You too, be of the same mind in the Lord." Okay, how does that come about? How do we heal the wounds between two Christians that are at odds with each other? And certainly, first and foremost, is the confessing of sin to one another, asking for forgiveness, sharing how we have sinned against them and how it has affected them, and asking for forgiveness and altering our own behavior, and then saying, "You are forgiven." Certainly, there is this element of confession of sin and forgiving one another. That brings about unity, and it brings about unity in Christ, absolutely. Christ is not divided. We should not be divided either. And therefore, we need to heal if there is any division in the body. Paul also points out something else that's very interesting to motivate these women back to unity in the body. Part of that's bringing along a third and fourth party to sort of mediate. Clement is called to help the women. And then this unknown true companion are called to come alongside Euodia and Syntyche. But they are called then to recall better times when they were co-laborers in the gospel. It's this sort of look back and remember when you were laboring for the kingdom together and there was joy and you were extending the boundaries of the kingdom of heaven. And now, what's happened? Your energy is being expended to war against each other rather than energy used to promote Christ's kingdom. And they are at loggerheads and they are wasting time fighting one another. And that's not, we're not each other's enemies. We have a true enemy out there. Sin, death, Satan, the principalities of darkness in this evil world. We must be a united front against them. And he says, remember, you've been co-laborers in the gospel. Return to that. Quit wasting time fighting each other. Start healing and come back together and advance the gospel like you used to do. Return to that. And truly, that remains for us as well. To cease any squabbling with one another. To unite once again. To war against the principalities of darkness. Not each other. So here is the call. Be united. Put away dissension. Stand fast in the Lord. Do this, not that. Be unified. Cease the division. Of course, out of that's going to come joy in the body of Christ. Our second, do this, not that, right? Be joyful, not miserable. Joy, not misery. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Verse 4. Joy and rejoicing, another great theme throughout the book of Philippians. We are called to be a joyful people. In one sense, this is a spiritual fruit that we have. If we are Christians, we ought to have joy sort of just naturally as a redeemed people. There's also an aspect that this is a command of the Lord. You know, verse 4 is in the imperative. Be joyful, rejoice, exclamation mark. That is to say, it's a sin to not be joyful. God has commanded joy. Therefore, we are called to be joyful. Please understand, though, we're not talking about a fakeness in our lives. We're not talking about slapping on some sort of plastic smile outwardly, you know, as though there were no evil in the world or something. Rather, the joy, I don't think it has to be an outward thing. It's an inward joy that Christians have because of what Jesus has done. We rejoice in the Lord. Here's the problem, though, is that when we talk about our lives so often to those around us, we can talk for hours about our disappointments, about our frustrations, about our troubles, and never say anything joyful. I'm not saying it's wrong to voice your disappointments in life and your problems. But can we speak for a minute about joy? You still have Jesus and you can still be joyful in the Lord. Now, if we don't have any joy, that's a problem. Well, okay, what if I don't have much joy this morning? What do I do? How do I become joyful in the Lord? Spend time with Jesus and He will make you happy. Jesus Christ, the secret to the Christian's joy. We find many things joyful in this world. Many things can bring us happiness. People, things, circumstances. Of course, those sorts of things are fleeting. They are for a moment and then they're gone and then we're back to being unhappy. It's sort of like perhaps children. Children, we've had a bit of rain lately. Maybe in between some of the rain, mom and dad let you go out and you found a puddle. And you splash in the puddle and you jump in the puddle and you get your shoes dirty and you get in trouble. But you play in the puddle and it's much fun. But what happens? Maybe you go out there, go to the backyard one day and the puddle, it's gone. All the joy it brought, all the happiness, and it's no longer there. And you're sad. Your puddle is gone. And that's how a lot of things are in the world, children. They bring you happiness for a moment, and that's good. Enjoy your puddles. But don't make them the main thing. Don't make that your greatest joy and your greatest happiness. Because Jesus Christ, who loves you and has died for you, children, is where your greatest happiness is. Let your happiness, your joy, be in Him and not fleeting puddles of the world. This is true for all of us, even as adults. We can appreciate pleasures in life, absolutely, but it's not our ultimate joy. And so we go back then. What if I don't have the joy in the Lord? You spend time with Jesus and you recall what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that is our joy. What has He done for you to bring you joy? If we are to be joyful, we meditate upon Jesus. Here is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh to live and to die for us, to resurrect for us, that we as sinners, He does what we could not do, and He does it perfectly. He does it in our place, and then He gives us the merit that He has earned, and He imputes to us all of His righteousness, that we can be declared innocent of sin. He is the one who took on our sins being nailed to the cross. He is the one who endures the Father's hellish wrath upon the cross on our behalf so that we will never experience it. We will never experience the eternal consequences of our sin. Think about that. Meditate upon that. Do not be jaded toward the gospel. We hear it every week. Don't let it grow old. Dwell upon it every day. Let it bring you joy. Let it be ingrained in you. It must be dwelt upon to know that we are righteous. We are right with God because of what Jesus did. We have been justified. We have been adopted into the family of God. And therefore, in life, we are able to endure difficulties because we have Jesus as our Savior. We have God as our Father. We have the Holy Spirit as a down payment living in us. We have a hope beyond this life that brings us joy and allows us to press through affliction unto the eternal joy of heaven. And Christ has made this possible, and he has done it for you. And so we must be joyful in it. How could we not be? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We're a people. We would do well to memorize at least a portion of Psalm 118 and wake up every morning with it on our lips. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So if you find yourself here this morning in the miseries of life, in this side of glory, there are many great miseries, absolutely. But look to Jesus for some joy. If you find yourself weary in this life, look to Christ for joy. The Christian is quite odd in this way. We're a joyful people amidst miserable circumstances. That's not to say we don't ever mourn, that we don't ever grieve, that we never get sad. Christians can suffer from melancholy from time to time, or sometimes for long times, and yet we have a joy in the midst of such sorrow that makes no sense to the world. How unreasonable we can be. And yet for us, because we have Jesus, it makes perfect sense. I can be joyful in the middle of sorrow because I have Jesus. And he has lived and died and resurrected and ascended for me and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he loves me and he prays for me. And he is my mediator. Yes, we are quite strange to modern psychology. Why are you happy? I'm happy because in the midst of all my suffering, I have Jesus. Especially if we're suffering for Christ's sake. Psychological textbooks have no place for the person who says, I'm happy because my miseries are for the sake of Jesus. But that's what we're called to as Christians, and that's the example set for us in the Scriptures. We are called to joy as the fruit that we bear. So if you are in misery this morning, seek the Lord and let joy be in you. Don't let misery crowd out your life. May you know the joy of Jesus. Meditate upon what he has done for you. Spend time with him in the word and in prayer. And it is there you will find joy. And it is there you can rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. Our third, this, not that. Do this, not that. Moderation, not excess. Verse 5. Of course, I'm reading here from the New King James. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The ESV, I like the ESV's translation here, rendering the term reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be made known. The King James is good as well. Let your moderation be known. The Greek word behind it, it's one that means not insisting on every rite of letter of law or custom. And it can be translated a number of ways. Yielding, it's a pretty good one. Gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant. But the King James moderation or the ESV's reasonableness are the most helpful way to think through this. And so we see then that the Christian is not called to excess in this life, but we replace excess with moderation. We are then to be reasonable in this life, in the use of all the things around us. In fact, Paul even says our moderation is to be made known to people, that people look at us and go, there goes a reasonable person. There goes a person of moderation, not given to excess. And so we are to be known for this. We might say as a fruit of the Spirit, this is the issue of self-control. And how are we practicing self-control? How are we in moderation in our lives? Typically, we think of moderation, food and drink come to mind. Yes, we are called to moderation in these areas. We must be moderate in the extravagance, not insisting on the finest dinners every night. Certainly, birthdays and anniversaries can be reasons to celebrate, but daily extravagance in food or drink, right? I have to have steak and lobster every night with the finest wines and scotch. That's a problem. It's a lack of moderation. Could also be a lack of moderation even, and this is more typically what we think, in the amount of food or the amount of drink we have. And certainly there's a bodily health issue involved in all that, but there's a spiritual issue as well. Food is meant to strengthen us for the Lord's work. Wine is meant to gladden the hearts of men. That's the purpose, to turn us toward the Lord. But when we go to excess, we have a great problem. But moderation, this moderation pertains to other areas of life. What about our hobbies, our recreations? Are we known more for our hobbies and recreations than for being Christians, than for being moderate? We might ask, how do we use our free time? What drives us in the use of free time? Sports can certainly be, we can be immoderate in our love of sports in this area. But whatever it might be, are we more known for our hobbies and our recreations than we are for being moderate believers? What about use of money? Does money burn a hole in our pockets? Children, I don't know about you, but when I was your age and grandma and grandpa gave me 10 bucks to spend wherever we were at, that money, they would say, is just burning a hole in my pocket. Suddenly, there was a bunch of stuff I needed that I didn't know I needed till I had that money. That's a lack of moderation. That's a lack of self-control, children. We are often given to excess, even in the use of our money, because we buy things we don't need. Right, children, again, you can think about all the toys at the bottom of your, your chest of toys, your trunk or whatever you have. You have toys at the bottom that you haven't played with in forever that at one time you just had to have. We buy things we don't even need. We can be immoderate in how we spend things. Perhaps for adults, it's seen in the amount of Amazon boxes at our front door. How are we in moderation with our money? Here's the motivation to be reasonable with your spending. The motivation, Paul says, the Lord is at hand. The encouragement to moderation and not excess, the Lord is near. He's coming back, and he's coming back with blessing or cursing, with judgment or comfort. So how are you spending your resources in the meantime? Are you preparing for his return? Are you preparing for heaven? The Lord is at hand, and this affects how we eat and drink. The Lord's coming soon affects how we recreate and how we spend our time in hobbies, how we spend our money. Listen, all that stuff we're buying and working towards, it's going to burn up. And it's going to go up in smoke. How are you living in light of eternity? You think, right? How are we preparing for eternity? Young men like to work out and get muscles and get gains, and nothing wrong with that, and there's nothing wrong with physical training and lifting weights, but done to excess. When it's done to the neglect of Jesus Christ, when it's done to the neglect of the scriptures and of prayer and of preparing for heaven to come, there's a problem, because when Christ returns, he's not going to be impressed with your muscles. And to be somewhat cheesy, but the workout that Christ cares about is working out your salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul has said. How do we spend our time? Are we preparing for heaven? Similarly, young women like to beautify themselves. And again, nothing wrong with it until it's done to excess, till it's done to the neglect of Jesus. But the Lord is at hand. And when he returns, he doesn't care about the eyelashes and the hair extensions. He cares about you being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So we must be moderate with all things in life. This applies to every one of us. And whatever it is, whatever sinful excesses we may be given to. But it's a call to make the preeminent thing, which is Christ. To be moderate in all things, to be gentle or yielding, to be reasonable, not given to excess, and that we may be known for it. Very interesting to think about. What would your neighbors say, your co-workers, your peers, fellow students, and so on? Would they say you are a a person of moderation. And may it be then, because we are practicing moderation, it allows more time with our beloved Jesus Christ. As we wrap up, we note throughout the letter, but throughout our time even here, we see Paul's exhortation. He always speaks of the Lord, or he speaks of being in the Lord. He reminds us of the Lord's coming soon. And he reminds us of this in the midst of all his commands, all of his exhortations as to how we are to live. Remember, you are in the Lord, and the Lord is coming back, and it is being in the Lord that is your identity, not the things of the world. Even in the church, we like to make our own factions that cause disunity, but that's not your identity, being of Apollos or being of Paul, right? We are to be of Christ. And even our identity is not in misery, right? Maybe some sort of Eeyore-ish type mentality. But our identity is in Christ and finding joy in him. Our identity is not in the excess of our hobbies or recreations or the monies we spend or the foods that we eat or the drinks that we drink. The Holy Spirit has given us faith to believe, and that faith unites us to Jesus such that we are in Christ. And being in Christ, he gives us hope in this life, a hope beyond all the stuff of this world. He gives us a peace that passes the understanding of this world in it. And so he begins to conclude the letter. Paul begins to conclude this letter with these exhortations to live as a heavenly people in Christ, to live in light of his second coming. And with that in mind, we are enabled and we are strengthened then to replace sinful habits with godly ones. We are one in Christ, so we can stand fast together and put away the dissension and the walls we've built up, and we can be unified, remembering all that we have done already together in the Lord. We can replace hopeless misery with rejoicing because of the redemption Jesus has accomplished, knowing we are at peace with God and we have received a salvation we do not deserve. So can we meditate upon that? Knowing we have a joy and a peace that passes any human understanding. And then thirdly, we are able to replace excess with moderation. We don't need to store up earthly treasures where moth and rust destroy. Our treasure is in heaven. Our treasure is God. Our treasure is Jesus. Our treasure is the eternal life to come. And so let our minds then be set upon him so that we can be known as a people of moderation, because we are longing for Jesus, and that is our great joy. Amen. Well, let us pray. Lord, surely your Spirit has now convicted us in some portion of our life, and we pray then that we would be a people who quickly confess the sins where we have fallen short. Lord, as we have fallen short, we pray, even as we read in Psalm 145, Lord, you are the one who picks us up. Pick us up, Lord, that we may stand fast. Pick us up that we may stand fast together. Lord, you know our hearts. If we have any disunity in the body, may we ask forgiveness and be quick to unify again and to fight the true enemy that lay ahead. Lord, we pray if we are a people of misery, that we would find some inward joy and that you would call to mind this very day to think about Jesus and to think about the gospel, to give us a joy even in the midst of sorrow. And Lord, we pray as well as we think about our own excess. Lord, may we now be convicted and long to curb our appetites, to seek Christ, to know we have Jesus and that is all we need, and that we do not need to set our focus upon the treasures of this earth, but upon you as our great treasure, Lord. Lord, continue to preserve us in this life and bring us to you, our great inheritance, that we may know everlasting joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.